We continue in our series on Abraham, the journey of faith, and this morning we're going to continue with our story that really kind of began last week. We're going to look more from Hagar's standpoint this morning, and then we're going to move into chapter 17, and the common theme of what we're looking at is a wound, and the message is titled, The God of the Open Wound. You know, open wounds are pretty rough. Miraculously, God has made us to heal. Have you ever stopped to think about just how amazing that is? Like, what if you got a rip in your couch and you give it a few days and it just heals itself, you know? Well, that's how we are, right? You get a cut in your skin, it heals. But sometimes, for various reasons, there's an open wound that will not heal. And that's rugged stuff. My son, a number of years ago, had an accident, and he had an open wound in his lower leg, and it was just enormous. And he was almost two months in the hospital, 7 weeks in the hospital with it. And the fact that it was such a big wound, and they could do skin grafts and stuff, but there was concern that it was not going to close up. And so if that happened, he would have lost his leg. And fortunately, praise God, at Barnes, they did some amazing things, and that wound was able to close, and they saved his leg by the grace of God. But that's what an open wound, it just festers. And if you got an open wound that doesn't close, the problem is bacteria. The problem is germs and stuff, and so it grows. So open wounds can be real tough, but sometimes life dishes us things that might feel like open wounds. We always want healing. We want solutions. And sometimes it just feels like there's not really good solutions. So we're going to kind of explore this. This first wound here is the wound of rejection, and this relates to Hagar. You'll remember last week, the story is Abraham and Sarah. They're the main players, right? But God had promised Abram a son through Sarah to become a great nation, but over 10 years had gone by, and God never fulfilled it. And now Abraham is 85 years old, Sarah 75 years old. And so Sarah gets that idea, says, hey, why don't you take my maidservant, Hagar, and get her pregnant and have a son through her. And so we'll help God, we'll manipulate the situation, take some control of the situation, help God fulfill his promise. And so Abram went ahead with that. We looked at all this last week. And Hagar becomes pregnant. And then she starts having disdain for Sarah. Sarah has disdain for Hagar. There's a jealousy thing, big surprise, and there's conflict. And then we pick up our story at that point, verse 6, Genesis 16, 6, where Sarah comes to Abram and complains, even though it was her idea, now my maid is against me. And Abram says, your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you think best. Then Sarah mistreated Hagar. So Hagar fled from her. So Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar. That little word mistreat covers who knows what kind of behavior. And really, who knows how long this went on. Days, weeks, maybe some months. And it's some severe kind of mistreatment. We don't know what the nature of it was. Certainly resentment, harshness, maybe. I don't know if it got physical or whatever. But Hagar had been their servant, really their slave. She was an Egyptian slave. And it says that Abraham picked up a bunch of servants from Egypt. Remember when they went down into Egypt and through that episode with Abraham and Pharaoh and all that. So Hagar had been their servant slash slave for many years. And now she flees. Whatever the mistreatment was, it's so bad that she thought it best to flee out into the desert to get away from this household. So that tells you it was pretty bad. Unbearable. And so really Hagar here, is the victim of, you might say, domestic abuse. And she's been used and abused by this household. And her life is utterly disrupted. And it's not as planned. She had been, I guess, doing pretty well for herself as a servant of Abram and Sarah. And now she's pregnant, and she's out in the desert. So she's in a crisis pregnancy, and she's in desperate circumstances. And you know, it's like the more things change, the more things remain the same, right? This is 4,000 years ago. But of course, sometimes people find themselves in this kind of situation today, don't they? A lot of people. And I think, of course, the first obvious application, I think of single moms. I think of divorced moms, parents. I think of widows. Here's this woman with this baby in her womb, and she has no means of support. She has no male protection. And in that age and era, that was extremely, extremely important. She's been used as an object, and now she's out in the desert without resource, and she is desperate. She's without hope and no God in the world, it would seem. She would have to feel hopeless, forsaken by man, and really probably feel forsaken by God and hopeless. Would you not think? And the question is, as we go on here, have you ever felt that way? Do you ever feel that way? She was certainly rejected, emotionally rejected, physically rejected. Do you ever feel rejected? Do you ever feel like this, something is not right, like this people, you know, whether it's in your family system or your whatever, workplace, peers, friends, whatever, you feel rejected and you feel alone and you feel maybe without value because you've been devalued by others and their voices are ringing loud and clear in your life and maybe your circumstances are terrible. And so it can be horrible. Hopeless, really. She's hopeless. She's out in the desert. She's hopeless. Verse 7. Look what happens. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road in Shur. So it says the angel of the Lord found Hagar. Now, often in the Old Testament when it says angel of the Lord, most theologians take that to be what's called a theophany that means God himself. In effect, God finds Hagar. And I love that. It doesn't just say, you know, there she was and God spoke to her, but God found her. You know what that implies? That means like God was looking, you know, that there was intent, that there was a proactive response on the part of God. And it's kind of silly to say that God found Hagar, like he didn't know where she was, like he doesn't always know everything all the time. But words are used for a meaning. And it's kind of an anthropomorphic thing here where he's conveying he was interested. He was looking. Like when you go searching for something and you finally find it, you're relieved. Found my keys, you know, now I can go to work. God was looking for Hagar and found her. And I love the fact that just from a little historical side note, just to show the authenticity of these accounts, it was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. You know that spring, don't you? People that lived in that area knew that. The readers of this was written for somebody who would understand what he meant. It was by that spring on the, beside the road on the way to Shur. I love that. This stuff is so non-mythological, you know, or phenomenal, fantastic. It's just real history. Now, Hagar wasn't looking for God. Nothing to indicate she's looking for God here. We don't know anything about her faith at this point. She's been in Abraham and Sarah's household, so maybe been influenced that way. But God came and found her. Often when we feel distressed, when we feel rejected, when we have a wound, an open wound, we don't necessarily seek God. Sometimes we do. A lot of us do. The more your faith grows, you learn to do that. But a lot of times we just flail, don't we? Flail in pain, in kind of a frantic state. We feel forsaken, we feel maybe shame, we feel rejection. We mingle the feelings that we perceive that we're getting from other people, we mingle that with what we perceive God feels about us. So if we feel rejected by people, we feel rejected by God. But we see right here, not the case, not with Hagar. She'd been harshly treated in Abraham's household, but God doesn't look at her that way. He comes searching for her. And really, that's the truth. We're supposed to learn from this. God is looking for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter whether maybe you've been harshly treated, rejected in whatever environment, that doesn't determine God's estimation of you. God came looking for Hagar. He's looking for you and for me. And this is all here for us to learn from. In verse 8, God said, Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. My mistress, Sarah, she answered. Now notice that God speaks directly to Hagar. Now this is very interesting, because this is in contrast, I believe, from what I read, I haven't gone through and done my own study, in contrast to every other of the great matriarchs of the Old Testament. Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca. God does not speak directly to them, except with an exception in Sarah, which we're going to see soon, where it's a little bit of a kind of a maybe a gentle rebuke, where the angel of the Lord speaks to Sarah. So here's this Hagar, this rejected Egyptian slave, who God not only seeks out and finds, but then speaks, gives, pays the dignity to her to speak directly to her in a very unique way, addressing her personally. And not only that, but he refers to her, addresses her by her name, which is a very special thing. Don't you like when people use your name? You know, it's like, it's just all the more personal. It's dignifying. Now, it's important to remember that his is the only voice that counts, right? God's God. And Abram, we know from last week as we looked at it, he was just passive. He didn't seem to show much regard for Hagar one way or the other. Sarah became embittered towards her, so they're not caring about her. But obviously, God's caring about her. Isn't his opinion, ultimately, if we can get a hold of that, the only one that really counts? Who else has the power of truth in their words and voice? Only God. What God says about you is true. And the rest of the world, whatever they say, doesn't matter. I remember with my daughter Amy, I just thought of this. It's not in my notes, so the sermon's going to be an extra 30 seconds. When she was a little girl, she was getting picked on in the neighborhood and called names and everything. And she was upset, and she comes in. I've said this before. Some of you might remember this. And I'm trying to comfort her. You know, she's a little girl. And I said, if all your friends called you an orange tugboat, would that make you an orange tugboat? No. Well, what if, just everybody at school called you an orange tugboat? Would that make you an orange tugboat? No. What if everybody in the world said you're an orange tugboat? Would that make you an orange tugboat? That had her a little bit. You know, she's sitting there thinking, everybody in the world? No. What if God called you an orange tugboat? Would that make you an orange tugboat? And that really had her confused. Well, I guess. Well, it's true, it would. If God calls you an orange tugboat, you're an orange tugboat. And if you're not an orange tugboat before he calls you it, when he calls you it, you are now. His word creates reality. So if he calls you an orange tugboat, you will become at that moment an orange tugboat, whatever it takes. Because God's word equals truth. So there's only one voice that counts. God's word brought the universe. It creates reality. He brought the universe into existence by his spoken word. So here, clearly, he is esteeming Hagar. He's reaching out to her. He's calling her by name. He's saying, in effect, just by his touch, hold your head up. Hold your head up. And his is the only voice that counts. And that's true for Hagar, and it's true for you and me. Now, with that foundation, she's beginning, if she's receiving any of this, she's now thinking, okay, so this, however this is working out, if it's a vision or what, but the angel of the Lord is reaching out to me like this. And with that foundation of her value, now they're kind of ready to do some work together. And so notice in verse 8, he asks some questions. Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah answered. Very interesting. God begins to explore with her her circumstances and her soul. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? He's getting her to think about what's going on and her response to it. Good question is, where are you going? You're out here all by yourself, you and your pregnant self, and you're out in the desert. Where do you go? That direction? That direction? You really, you know, her response to her situation didn't, it wasn't really solution-oriented, it was escape-oriented. And I guess it was the best she felt like she could do at the time. But God is getting her to think through the situation. And there's an emotional component, you know. Where are you? Where are you going? Where are you coming from? How did you get here? How are you reacting to your circumstances? Are you reacting the best way? You know, God could have just told her, and he's going to in a minute, he could have just not got into any of this questioning. He could have just told her what he wants her to do, commanded her what to do. But clearly, he has entered into a cooperative relationship with her. It's a relationship. And she needs to participate in it. You know, God asks us questions. He wants us to think about, where am I coming from? How am I reacting here? Is this the right reaction? Is this the healthy reaction? Is this the respectful or appreciative reaction? Is this the trusting reaction? Or am I in an emotional tailspin, just flailing my emotional arms? And so God wants us to partner with him in our own responses to life, to relationships, and in our own spiritual growth. It's called relationship. The journey of faith is a one of relationship with God. And he will cause us to ask questions. He will ask us questions in our spirit. We see this all the time. He did it with Adam, didn't he? Adam sinned, and he went hiding from God, and God should have just lowered the boom on him right there and then, but he didn't. He dignified him by asking him questions. Adam, where are you? Did you eat the fruit? Like God doesn't know the answers? There's a process going on there. Same thing with Cain. Where's your brother? Do you do well, Cain, to be angry? Think this over, Cain. How's that working for you? And see, this is how he deals with us. And that, you know what? That makes us responsible partners. We've got to learn to listen and not just shut off his questions. Because that's the path of stagnancy and misery. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told her, the processing, first he esteems her, he embraces her, then he starts asking her questions, get her to think. Then, verse 9, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, this is probably the harshest thing in this whole passage. That's tough. Go back and submit to Sarah? I don't know about that. Go back and live in that household while you're going to develop this baby, give birth to this baby. Sarah's jealous. Abram doesn't seem to have a real high regard for Hagar. Maybe for the baby. He's saying go back and live with an open wound. Really, that's the way I see it, where there's really no good solution. And you look down a couple chapters, you find out that this problem with Sarah and Hagar, it doesn't end. The wound does not close. And we'll see that. She's got to go back and live in this situation. It's a stark reality. And you know, I think sometimes in our lives, some things can't really resolve too well. In our Christian faith, we want everything to resolve. We want a nice bow. We want solutions. And often, God brings about solutions, and it's great, clear, clean finish to things. But I've lived long enough, I see that some things aren't like that. We can't solve them. And sometimes we can't escape them. Maybe, you know, in your relational system or in your circumstances, maybe in your family, your extended family, your parental situation, or maybe siblings or grown children. There's some kind of dysfunctional, horrible mess, and it's family, and you can't get out of it. You can't just leave it, and you can only do the best you can with it, but it's like an open problem, an ongoing problem, an open wound. Or maybe you're in a workplace, and there's just somebody you work with. Maybe it's a boss, somebody else, and you're called to be the best you can be in the workplace, no matter. But man, you got to live with this person, and they put you down, or they're unfair, or it's just terrible, you know, horrible stuff that sometimes people have to go through. And it's an open wound situation. You know, and I'd say, well, in workplace, maybe you can leave it. Well, but if you do it with dignity. Work as harder, be the best person there as long as you can. Give good notice and then get a better job if you can. Sometimes you can get out of it. Or I think of people that have gone through divorce. And I hear these things, you know, and so now you share kids, children, and then maybe you were the rejected party in the divorce. And but you still share this child, and so you have to be involved, and you don't even have the benefit of never seeing that other person again, and let that wound close. And maybe they are remarried, and when you go to the birthday parties or your kids or your grandparents' grandkids' wedding or whatever, you see it and it's in your face. It's an open wound. It's rugged stuff, isn't it? And you know, there's a thing called Boundaries. I always push that book, Boundaries. It's a great book. And a lot of us need to read that. Biblically based, loaded with good use of Scripture. But sometimes you just can't get certain boundaries set because of these situations. And in those situations, and there's many other kind of things. It's not all relational, maybe circumstantial in your life. But in those situations, really the only comfort that we have is the comfort of God Himself in the situation. The healing ointment that He can put on our wound. Because it's a certain situation, we can't escape it, so we need to live with it. I want to share a few passages that in the inside of David that he wrote. These are Psalms, Psalm 34, 18. He says this, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That looks like an open wound to me. The brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. It's good to know the Lord is close to you, like He was to Hagar. Hagar wouldn't have felt like God was close. She's out in the desert fleeing. But God found her. He was close. We need to know that. We need to remember that. Psalm 56, 8. Look at this. Look how close He is. Look how concerned and interested He is. The psalmist says, record my misery. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? He's saying there, talking to God, He says, record my misery. List my tears. Put them on your scroll. Keep record of my pain, Lord. And He does. He's interested. He knows your pain. There's another passage that talks about keeping your tears in the bottle, which was an ancient custom. He knows the tears. And not only that, but Jesus, it says, was a man Himself, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He experienced every kind of rejection and pain and trial that is imaginable, physical and emotional and spiritual. And so He is near to us, but beyond that, He's better than anybody else being near because He's been through it. He knows exactly how you feel. Others may not. Oh, you don't know how I feel. You know what? You're probably right. But He does. And He is near to the brokenhearted. And the New Testament says, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. We are never, ever alone. Hagar thought she was alone, but she comes to find out she's not. Psalm 62, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. I love that. First of all, God's our refuge, but pour out your hearts to Him. Just pour it out. Let it fly. There are some things in life that really the only thing you can do about it is cry it out. I hate to say that, but I think it's true. But I want to encourage you, don't cry alone. Cry it out in the presence of God. You are not alone. Pour out your hearts, it says, to Him. And He is our refuge. He is the God of the open wound, the wound that cannot be solved or healed, but still it can be comforted. Verse 10, 16:10. The angel added, he says, go back to Sarah. Go back and live with this uncomfortable, dysfunctional situation. The angel added, I will increase your descendants, so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Ishmael means God hears. So you're going to name the child as a living memory that God hears your misery. In fact, this is the first of five names given or changed in this passage that we're going to look at. See if you can count the others. Verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Again, I haven't done my own study, but that she is the only character in the Bible that gives a name to God. Now, if you can come up that that's wrong, I'll accept that. She gives a name to the Lord. And what is the name? The one, the God who sees me. See, this is revelatory to her. This was life-changing to her. That God did see me in my deepest, darkest hour. He is interested. He did find me. And even maybe more profound, she adds to that, I now see that you see me. That's when it starts making a difference for us, right? God sees you whether you know it or not. But sometimes you don't know it, you don't feel it, and so you live like an atheist emotionally. The real glory is when our eyes open and we see the God who sees us. So that's a little bit of on the wound of rejection, the open wound of rejection. Some thoughts for all of us because we all go through these things, right? Now, let's talk for a few minutes about a wound of delayed hope. Jump ahead 13 years, and we go back to Abraham, who honestly does not look too good in this story that we've been looking at here with Hagar, does he? And I don't have, that raises a lot of questions. We can't address all that, but it's okay. Have the questions. Jump 13 years ahead. One thing we see, Abraham was a man with feet of clay like the rest of us, like all the great heroes of the Bible. They were not perfect. They were far from perfect. It gives me encouragement because if God can use them, I guess he can use me. If he's got that kind of grace, I need that grace too. But a lot of questions. Jump ahead 13 years and God interacts with Abraham here. It's 24 years since God originally gave Abraham his promise of the promised seed or descendants. Verse 1, Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Abraham is 99 years old now. This is 13 years after they went in and did this little trick with Hagar. It's 24 years after the original promise. And God now continues to promise, you're going to have a son that's going to come through Sarah. And he changes Abram's name. This is the third name given or changed in this section. From Abram means exalted father, Abraham means father of many. Now for 24 years, let's keep in mind, Abram has nothing but promises. Promises, promises. The original promise back in Genesis 12, when he said, leave your family from Ur and all that. Then remember, he took him out later and shows him the stars. He says that your descendants will be like the stars. Then there's that vision a couple weeks ago we talked about where he enters into covenant and the smoking, divide the animal parts and all that, and the flame and the smoke comes between them. We talked about that, big symbolism. And now I'm changing your name. Why? Because of this promise. It's still just a bunch of symbols. It's still just really a bunch of talk. God's got the talking part done. 24 years here. His promises could begin to feel like mockery, like God's making a joke of all this. And then it gets worse. Look at this. 17 verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Huh? "You are to undergo circumcision." Huh? "And I will be it will be the sign of covenant between you and me." So Abram's like 99 years old. And God says, "Abram, you know what? I'm still going to do this." And the next step is not him doing it. The next step is I got something for you to do. So get circumcised. I can imagine him going in to tell Sarah, "Do you know what he wants me to do now?" And I can imagine Sarah thinking about Hagar. I was thinking worse. And so God establishes circumcision as the covenant of that he established with Abraham and the promise of the blessing to the whole world. Now, circumcision was not invented at this time. It had existed for centuries in history in Moab and Egypt and other places. But God takes it, adapts it, and uses it as the symbol of this promise, which still isn't happening. But now Abram's got to go another step and get circumcised, which he does. And he circumcises his family and everybody, all the males. Verse 15, God also said to Abram, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name, or Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." So here's the fourth name change. Sarai is now called Sarah. Sarai means princess. Now Sarah means noble woman. And goes on. I'm thinking, you know, so God's insisting Sarah's going to have a child. She's 90 years old or 89 years old now. And it's just too good to be true. I've heard this for 24 years, whatever. Abraham, verse 17, fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, "If only Ishmael would live under your blessing. If only you would compromise and accept our manipulation that we did 13 years ago. And let us help you fulfill your promise. Accept it, please." Because by this point, he appears not to be able to believe that God could do this. Could give him a son through Sarah. Now, that's not too unlike us either, is it? That we believe the Lord, we believe his promises, but sometimes we want to, if he's not working the way we want, whatever it is, you know, it could be financially, it could be relationally, it could be anything in life. Emotionally, we start compromising. It's like, well, God offers peace, but man, that third, fourth drink, that helps give me a little relaxation too. Or, you know, relationally, God tells me how to do and how to give grace, but you know what? Bitterness makes me feel a little better. Or, you know, financially, we don't trust God. We hold back from him. And we compromise. And what we're doing is diminishing ourselves, our soul. And God and Abraham saying, "Please, just accept it, will you, Lord?" Verse 19, then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Now, some of the old translations say no, and that's really the sense of this. Basically saying, no, I'm not going to accept Ishmael as the fulfillment of this blessing. Ishmael is blessed. Hagar is blessed. God directly blessed them. But it's not this blessing to bring that goes back to Genesis 12 to bring blessing to the whole world. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Ah, another name change or a name given. And his name means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I'll make him into a great nation. So God is saying, no, the blessing that I told you about is going through Sarah. I'm blessing Ishmael. But the promise, the original promise to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, the land given and the great nation is going through Sarah. And you will call her son Isaac. And he's the father of the Hebrews or the Jews, and his name means laughter because Abraham laughed. But after all this, he still only got a promise. Only the promise. Why all this delay? Why this open wound of deferred hope? What is God doing? What's he doing in our lives when things just drag on and the delay goes on and things we hope for don't turn out? What's he doing? Verse 1, when Abram, go back to verse 1. We already read this. I want you to see something in here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and blameless. This is the last that we'll mention of six name changes or names being given or names being revealed. And God says, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew, El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Almighty. This is the first time that he ever revealed this by this name to Abraham. And it seems to me that God is strategizing in Abram's life. He's the father of faith. So guess what? He's got to learn what faith means. And faith comes into play when things, circumstances are not going what we want. You don't need so much faith then. You have confidence in your circumstances. But when you have to wait, when everything seems lost, when it feels like God is nowhere to be found, that's when faith comes into play. And you could argue that's the only time faith comes into play. And so God is teaching Abram faith, and he's teaching him that he is El Shaddai, God Almighty, that can do anything. If God had fulfilled the promise and Sarah got pregnant and had a baby 9 months after God originally gave the promise to Abram in Genesis 12, Abram would have been very impressed because they were aged at that time. Sarah would have been 65. That's a pretty good trick. And Abram no doubt would have felt very blessed. But he would probably have come to think, well, you know, strange things happen. God is delaying to make him perhaps more and more desperate, not for the fulfilled promise, but he must learn that God, he's desperate for God himself. Not the promise, but the God of the promise. Remember a couple weeks ago, he said to Abram in Genesis 15, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Not the baby to come to Sarah. I am your exceedingly great reward. Not your possessions. Not the circumstances of your life, because the circumstances of your life might take a deep, sharp turn south anytime. You and I are one late night phone call in the middle of the night from the police to have our whole lives turned around, find out some tragedy's happened. We have no guarantee. And God wants us to know, and he wants to teach the father of our faith so that we can experience this sort of in and through him and learning from him, that he himself is our exceedingly great reward, and that he is the God of the open wound that will not heal, that his comfort and his healing ointment and his soul mingle with our soul is life itself. And God is very stubborn about it. And he will not accept our compromises. And he will not do so for our own good, because he cares. And he is there. He is the God who hears. And he wants us to see that he is the God who sees us. Let's pray. Father, we can talk about these things and even preach about these things, Lord, but this is tough living. And yet it's wonderful living. It's a mystery. None of us have fully entered. Probably all of us have entered to some degree, but none of us are where we ought to be. But Lord, we just thank you for the adventure, for the journey, that we can press in further, that we can allow you to press in further and deeper into our lives, so that we can see the God who sees us, so that we can be humbled when we need to, that we can learn to keep the loose grip on everything else in life, because you are our shield, you are El Shaddai, and you are our exceedingly great reward. We thank you that you don't rest until we taste that. And we know that. Have your way in us. Help us to be open to go deeper with you for your glory. And it also works out for our own blessing. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.